Okay, good morning. We'll try to find a seat, and we've got a packed house this morning. Yeah, we've got the Thanksgiving holiday, and I think there's some sickness going around a little bit, so we might be a little short this morning, but it'll be a nice intimate group for us, so we can look forward to our time together. Well, we have come to the final installment of our series revolving around the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, and therefore the final installment of our series within that series on how to know the will of God for your life, and just the practical considerations we make as believers when we're making decisions, and normally significant life decisions that have to do with issues that the Scriptures don't directly address. So how do we live as believers in that realm? And that's what we've been discussing. And we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at what not to do. So we sort of started from the negative standpoint and just looked at all the methods and the unhelpful ways that some today use in an attempt to know God's will when it's not clear in the Word. Now, we're not going to look at detail at all the methods again, but just to briefly review where we've been to set the stage for the question before us, I want to just take note of the methods that we've looked at. Some today attempt to make decisions and know the will of God by looking for providential signs or laying out fleeces before the Lord. So they'll inform the Lord that they've come up with a sign, tell the Lord what the sign will mean if it comes true, and then wait around long enough for that sign to happen, and then take that as confirmation that that is indeed the Lord's choice with regard to that matter. So a person can't tell if it's time to buy a new car because their old one's in need of repairs. They tell the Lord, okay, cause a car commercial to come on the TV in the next 10 minutes. If it comes on, then I'll assume you want me to move forward and buy a new car. If not, then I'll get this one repaired. Others engage in playing Bible roulette, assuming that God speaks to people through His Word entirely devoid of context, which then serves as a private and special message for them in that particular situation in life. Others make decisions solely by their conscience. They believe the Lord directs His will through our conscience, and if the alarm of our conscience is going off, then we should not move forward in that decision, and if it's not going off, then we're free to move forward automatically just because our conscience is not going off. One of the more popular methods we looked at was just simply pragmatism. It could have many different forms, but pragmatism, a whatever works mindset, which implies that, you know, the Lord could really care less about how we get there as long as we get there and we get the results that we wanted. If it works, if it's successful, if it achieves good results, it proves it was pleasing to the Lord. It proves it was His will. After all, why else would He bless the decision, is the assumption in the pragmatic mindset. Others take probably the easiest route and just go with devices like casting lots or rolling the dice or flipping a coin. This is the assumption that because God is clearly sovereign over the outcome of that coin toss or the rolling of the dice, then they can tell God, okay, if it's heads, it means this. If it's tails, it means this. And they move forward and assume that the Lord is confirming their decision when they flip. And among the most popular methods we looked at a couple weeks ago would be attempting to know God's will based on our evaluation of open and closed doors. This is the belief that God leads us into His will as we rightly interpret His providence in our lives. So if we start to move in a certain direction or get close to making a decision and we experience significant resistance, what we would call closed doors, we need to back off, take a step, and realize, okay, this is the Lord telling me I'm deviating from His will. But if we start to go in a certain direction or get close to a decision and things are going smoothly and they get easier and easier, then this is an open door, and it means I need to proceed. It's the Lord confirming my decision. Well, we also looked at making decisions and knowing God's will based on having inner peace. If you feel restless and anxious as you start to go a certain direction, then put the brakes on, because that's God telling you this isn't the direction I want you to go. But if you have a sense of calmness about you and you have what you would classify as peace, that means that you are walking in His will, so you're free to move forward. We then looked at the misuse of prayer. First, assuming that prayer is a form of two-way communication where I express something to God and then I listen in the act of prayer. I listen for Him to communicate back to me what His will is in a particular situation. Or two, assuming that because I've prayed about a particular situation, I will automatically get clarity from the Lord as to whether or not I should move forward. Clarity that typically I define what it should look like. Like I prayed about it, I still feel the same way. You know, I'm still unsure whether I should move forward, so clearly it's not the Lord's will that I move right now in this direction. Others make decisions solely by the confirmation of others. So assuming that God mediates his will through other believers in your life, if you can get a consensus among godly people in your life that this is the right thing to do, that's how you can tell something is God's will. We then narrowed in on a few methods which involve the Lord more directly speaking to you in order to get you to do his will. Dreams and visions would fall in this category. We also looked at listening to inner impressions and strong feelings in our spirit and attributing those things to the Spirit of God as he directly speaks to you, communicating his will. And we dealt with cessationism and continuationism as we looked at those as well. Now, as we talked about, some of these things are necessary to do when making decisions in life. Praying, seeking counsel from others, listening to your conscience, evaluating what you're able and not able to do based on God's providence, those things all certainly play a role in our decision making. But none of these things can be used to determine infallibly what God's will is for your life, what direction you should move when you have that big decision. Now, we're not going to dissect these methods once again, but I do want to review the minimum of five significant theological problems that all of these methods have. First, we've noted that they are a form of divination. They're designed to try to tap into God's knowledge of the future and thereby eliminating the need to live by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says that's not actually faith. Faith is a conviction of things unseen. Secondly, these methods are entirely subjective. There's no way to measure them, regulate them, or verify them by any objective standard of truth. No two people are going to employ them the same way. They're not going to explain them the same way or attempt to defend them the same way. Thirdly, they're unbiblical in the sense that we're never instructed or commanded to seek out God's will in those ways. Yes, there are hundreds of examples in the Bible of some of these methods occurring in certain eras of redemptive history. But when we look at the contexts of those passages, it's never intended to be normative for all time, for all of God's people. Fourthly, they assume the doctrine of continuationism. They all imply that God speaks today outside of his word. He's giving additional and direct revelation to individuals, whether it be through signs, conscience, providence, rolling the dice, whatever it might be. And fifthly, really flowing from that last one, they all imply that scripture is not sufficient for our lives. God's people need to go outside of his word to get additional revelation and guidance when they aren't sure what to do in life or when they're not sure what God's will is in a particular matter. So you can see what's involved in this discussion. It's not just a few harmless, preferential, you know, stylistic differences between believers who are attempting to know God's will. No, there are significant theological issues at stake that are assumed when we employ these methods. Those that employ these things are going to progressively weaken their faith and be led away from the certainty and objectivity of Scripture, ultimately resulting in their experiences becoming authoritative instead of the Word of God. All right, so that's a jet tour through the issues that we've been looking at the last 4 weeks. Now we finally come to the question at hand that we introduced this entire series with. If the Lord does not speak to us directly through these methods that we've been looking at, if he doesn't reveal his will to us that way, then where do we turn in order to know what the will of God is in those gray areas of life? Obviously not referring to black and white issues that are explicitly revealed in Scripture. That's easy. There's no confusion with those. This is the gray areas, which in fact make up the vast majority of our decisions in life. Where do I turn when, as a believer, I have an important life decision to make and the Scriptures don't directly tell me what to do? And that's where we're heading this morning. And examples of this would be when I have a job opportunity to take and I'm not sure whether or not to do it. When I'm buying a car and I don't know which one to buy, how do I decide who to marry? How do I decide how many children to have, which school to attend, when and if to retire? And questions like these. Well, first of all, let's revisit the concept of God's will in Scripture. We did introduce this 4 weeks ago, but I want to revisit it this morning. When we talk about knowing and doing God's will are we referring to? Better yet, which will should we be referring to? As we've mentioned, just getting this question answered correctly would actually solve the vast amount of confusion that's out there today. When we say, I want to be in God's will, we shouldn't be referring to the sovereign will of God, sometimes referred to as the will of decree or secret will or eternal will, the unfolding of God's sovereign plan for the entire universe, his predetermined plan for everything that will or has happened in history. This is the will referred to in Ephesians 1:11, where Paul speaks of God working all things after the counsel of his will. Well, this certainly can't be the will of God that we're called to obey and know, because God alone is the possessor of this knowledge. In fact, we can only know this will by looking back in history to see what's already happened. And because it's happened, we know it was God's sovereign will that it happened. Or we can know that this will if he's told us by way of prophecy in his word what's to come forth later on. But other than that, we can't know it. We're not expected to discover it. And the crucial point about God's sovereign will is there's no point in trying to figure out if you're in this will. That's been settled, because every person, unbeliever, believer, whether they're seeking it or not, whether they even believe in the existence of God, is in this sovereign will of God every second of every day. Just to give you a couple of biblical illustrations for that. A classic example is the case of Joseph and his brothers. Right? What did Joseph's brothers do? They sold him into slavery, motivated by their jealousy and hatred of him. They lied to their father Jacob about his whereabouts. So these things were clearly sin. They weren't desiring to be in God's will. They weren't desiring to honor God in those actions. And yet, you know the story. Joseph is sold into slavery. He makes his way to Egypt. He climbs the rank from a slave, a prisoner, all the way to becoming what was basically the vice president of Egypt, so that only Pharaoh himself was above him. And years later, due to a massive famine in the land, his brothers, having long since assumed he was either dead or that they would never see him again, they make their way to Egypt in search of food. Joseph happens to be in charge of the distribution of food in that moment. And eventually, after a few encounters with them, he reveals himself to his brothers. I'm Joseph. I'm your brother who you tried to kill and that you sold into slavery. And his brothers immediately fear that now, as a powerful ruler in Egypt, he's going to kill us, he's going to imprison us, or he's going to make us slaves. This isn't going to turn out well for us. Well, it's interesting how Joseph responds to their fear. How he shepherds them through it was probably how he'd been shepherding his own heart through it. Genesis 50:20. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, I love that, because he doesn't say, you did evil to me, but God was able to use it for good, though that would be true. But if that's as far as we ever took our theology of suffering and evil, if that's as far as we ever took it, we're not really going further than the God of open theism, right? It can imply that the Lord doesn't necessarily ordain the path. But because he's so powerful and wise, he can respond and react to the sinful choices of human beings, and then he can come up with a way to cause those things to work for his people's good and his glory. Well, that's the God of open theism. He's got a pretty good idea of what's going to happen, but he doesn't have infallible knowledge of the future. But don't worry, he's very skilled at responding to events and coming up with a great contingency plan. Or one step above that would be the Arminian view of God. He does know the future infallibly, but this knowledge, it's not the result of him planning the future, but merely because he has a crystal ball and he can foresee what everyone's going to do. And based on his ability to foresee, then he can plan and react accordingly. Well, Joseph goes a step further than both of those mindsets. Joseph says, the very evil you meant toward me, my brothers, your sinful choices, your sinful actions, you're acting out the desires of your sinful hearts, but God, through those very sinful choices and actions, he was intending them for good. The same actions. So humans can be sinning, they can be intending evil. The Lord sovereignly intending those very same actions for good. For good. Now, probably the clearest example, as we fast forward, is the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Let me read Acts 4:27-28 for us. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So it's the same principle. You have people who are sinning, acting out the desires of their own sinful hearts. You've got Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. All right, so everybody's included there. Everybody who played some sort of role in sending Christ to the cross. And yet, as we know, the cross was not plan B. It was plan A. Christ came to earth to die for sinners. So Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they all acted in accordance with the desires of their own sinful hearts. There was not a divine gun to their head forcing them to do this evil that they didn't want to do. No, they wanted to do these things, and they are accountable for their actions. And yet, in the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, they were fulfilling the sovereign plan of God in sending Christ to the cross. So all that to illustrate, God's sovereign will includes everything and everyone. Theologian Abraham Kuyper said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Now, why is that important? Well, because it is a misunderstanding with regard to this sovereign will of God that leads some to assume, well, because God does have a sovereign will for my life, I've got to team up with him. I've got to pick up on his clues and make sure I don't mess it up. But the key is we don't team up with God to do our part to ensure we're walking in this will, in this sovereign will of God. We're not to go through life thinking we can alter this and throw the trajectory of our lives off by making one wrong decision in our lives. We don't need to go through life using the phrase, "I'm not in the will of God right now because some wrong decision I made last year threw the trajectory of my life off." Well, this isn't the will of God we're to concern ourselves with. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." This is what it means to be God, to have infallible knowledge of the future because you've ordained the future. So this will of God, it's not lost as much as we should say we don't have access to it. We can't know it. We're not expected to know it. But no one can be outside of it, no matter what choices they make. Another way to think about this, when we talk about doing and knowing God's will, we're never talking about the will of God that he himself does, which is this sovereign will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. This is not the will of God that we are to concern ourselves with. But there is another will of God in Scripture. That's the revealed will, the moral will. All right, this is what the Lord has revealed to us in the Scriptures, teaching us how to live, teaching us what to believe. This is what he desires for us. In contrast to his sovereign will, this will is obeyed, it's disobeyed all the time. You can be out of this will of God if you're doing something which God forbids or failing to do something God commands. Only then can you accurately say, "I'm not in the will of God right now," because I'm sinning or I'm failing to obey in some area. Then I'm not in the will of God. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, Matthew 6:10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Implication, Lord, your will, your revealed will, your moral will, it's not always done on earth the way it should be, flawlessly, like it is in heaven. Ephesians 5:17, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand what God desires of you, what's pleasing to him in all circumstances of life. And interestingly, this moral will is the last half of Deuteronomy 29:29. So we have the secret things belong to our God, but the things revealed, there's his revealed will, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So this is why we're never commanded in the New Testament to find God's will, implying that it's lost. But instead, the emphasis is always on knowing and doing, knowing and doing God's will. So the truth of the matter is, every believer, every Christian already has all the access they will ever have to God's will for everything they need in life. That's not to say that the Lord has told you what practical decisions to make in your life. It's not to say that he's revealed what job to take or what person to marry, but it is to say that the only will God is concerned that you obey, he's already fully revealed that will to you in Scripture. And the interesting thing is, it's the same will for each person. Yes, God has a different sovereign will for each purpose, for each person, but that's in the sovereign prerogative of God. We don't have access to that. That's hidden. But we do have access in the Scriptures to everything we need to know in order to be pleasing to God with every decision and every circumstance in life. That's what Paul says should drive our behavior, 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." So one way we could answer that all-important question is, when I want to be in God's will, when I want to ensure I'm pleasing to him, I obey what he's revealed in his word. I apply the biblical wisdom and discernment I obtain from his word, and then I move forward in faith. Or as the title of the book suggests that we've been referring to and referencing, you're free to be wise in all of your decision-making in life. Now, this view, as we're going to see, unlike the other methods that we've been looking at the past 4 weeks, this view is based on the sufficiency of Scripture. One author writes this: God's will is a way to be and a way to behave. He does not unfold his plan before us like a blueprint and expect us to do nothing until we see it. His will for us is a dependent walk in which we invite him to participate in all of our activities. So it's based on the belief that the Lord's given us everything that we need to know in his word, and if something's not directly addressed in Scripture, he expects us to make decisions by employing indirect principles of Scripture and walking in wisdom. And that's the key element missing in all those faulty methods we looked at: wisdom. Wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, Stuart Scott defines wisdom as knowledge of God's word practically applied to a holy end. Another author said this: wisdom is the moral skill to understand and apply the commandments of God to situations and people. Now, it's interesting. We seek out wisdom intuitively in our Christian lives. What do you do when you're struggling with something in your life, or you're talking to somebody and there's some complex counseling scenario, or just something that you've been thinking about and you can't get clarity on it? What do? You seek out someone more mature than you. Why? Because they're wiser. How do you know they're wiser? Well, they're going to give you clarity from the Word of God that applies to that situation because they're skilled. They have the moral skill to bring the Word of God to bear on situations. That's why we seek out those with wisdom when we need clarity on something. So for those who are storing up the Word of God in their heart and they're regularly applying the Scripture to their lives, they're going to be growing in wisdom. They're going to be growing in their skill to bring the truth to bear on all of life's situations. But those who have a mere superficial approach to Scripture, you know, they're always sitting under Scripture or reading Scripture, but not really ever applying it, they're not going to grow. They're not going to grow in wisdom, and they're never going to be able to navigate those basic Christian scenarios. Because wisdom comes from the constant practice of knowing, believing, and applying the Word of God. J.I. Packer says this: God enables us to discern his will by prayerfully using our minds, thinking how Scripture applies, comparing alternatives, weighing advice, taking account of our heart's desires, estimating what we're capable of. He continues, some might call this common sense. The Bible calls it wisdom. Now, even in redemptive eras of church history where the Lord was still speaking outside of his word, like the early church in the book of Acts, it didn't negate the need for one to use wisdom and mental reasoning capabilities in order to reach a decision. Just want to show you a couple examples of this. Look over at Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Acts 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So notice how they solved the problem of the neglected widows here. They analyzed the situation, they reviewed their own assignments, and they came to a wise, practical solution to meet the need. This isn't desirable for us. This isn't the best way to do this. There's a better way. Here's the practical solution that we need to come up with. Look over at Philippians 2, verse 25. Philippians 2, 25, Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." So Paul's making that decision based on what we would call spiritual expediency, based on what was the best option from his point of view. "I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus." Now, one more I'll just read for us. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." So again, Paul says, from my point of view, this is the best direction I thought we could go. We thought it best for us to remain at Athens. So that's just to illustrate that our decision-making and using wisdom it implies that the Lord wants us to use mental reasoning capabilities. He wants us to think through the issues. It's not just as simple as going to the Bible, and if it has a Bible verse, then I do this. Most of life is indirectly applied to Scripture. So we have to use our own natural reasoning capabilities from the Scriptures in order to make decisions. Now, let's look at a few of the more popular passages on the will of God, just so you can see how the New Testament itself speaks about the will of God. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. So we're just going to be going to several different passages here, but I think this is just really helpful in clarifying all the confusion that exists with the will of God, just so we can see, you know, how did Paul and the other biblical writers talk about the will of God? Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So according to this passage, how do you know the will of God for your life? How can you be sure you're in the will of God? Well, you reject the world's reasoning and thinking. You replace that with the truth of God's word. So you renew your mind with the truth, and then you will accept, you will approve what the will of God is for your life. So a transformed mind produces a transformed will, by which we become more eager and more able to pursue what's pleasing to God in any and every circumstance. So the implication of this to consider is, someone who's constantly frustrated in life or constantly frustrated about God's plan for their life, someone who's constantly lacking clarity about things, that's someone who's either not renewing their mind with truth, or they are getting exposure to the word, they just aren't believing it. They're not applying it in their life. Because Paul says that a proper relationship with the truth equates to being transformed. You will progressively accept and be drawn to what pleases the Lord, according to Romans 12:2. Look over at Ephesians 5, 15. We mentioned this one earlier. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now notice the terminology surrounding the will of the Lord there. Be careful how you walk, so a strategic approach to biblical living. This is being wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's something you can understand. What's foolishness always contrasted with in the Scriptures? It's always contrasted with wisdom. So don't be foolish, but live wisely. Understand what pleases the Lord in life. Colossians 1, verse 9. It's another one. I want to glance over at Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul writes, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. How? How are we going to be filled with the knowledge of his will? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's going to happen when we are filled with the knowledge of his will? Verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there we have it again in the context of God's will. You have spiritual wisdom and understanding. As you acquire that spiritual wisdom and understanding from the truth of God's word, you now walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And hence, you're walking in his will. Now, those passages have been more the broader passages, which refer to the will of God. There's nothing specific in them. Let's go to a few that talk specifically about what the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. You know, these can't get any clearer on how do I know I'm in God's will? Well, the Scriptures actually tell us in several different passages. 1 Thess 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." How do I know I'm in the will of God? I'm striving for personal holiness. Contextually there, it's abstaining from sexual immorality. 1 Thess 5, verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." So how do I know I'm in the will of God? I'm rejoicing, I'm being faithful in prayer, and I have gratitude in all circumstances. I'm in the will of God. Now, apart from these passages where we see the will of God talked about explicitly, another way we can think about this is by broadening the category and just calling it operating in life with a biblical value system. Operating in life with a biblical value system. That's how you can be pleasing to the Lord in all decisions and you can ensure you're walking in the will of God. I'm to use wisdom in applying a biblical value system to the situation. Now, we'll get more specific, but for in a broader sense, it is the will of God that he be glorified in all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So a key underlying foundational question to all of your decision-making in life, if we want to know we're in the will of God, is, Lord, will this bring you more glory? Can I do this to the glory of God in a way that's honoring to him and for him? Now, apart from that broad category, let's just narrow in on a few biblical priorities that should govern our decision-making in these gray areas. What are some priorities that the Bible talks about? Well, personal sanctification, that should play a role in our decision-making. A couple passages here. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And then later on in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple examples that we could turn to in order to demonstrate the obligation on the believer to grow in personal holiness, to grow in sanctification. So when we have a gray area in life, we have that significant life decision, this would be an area to ask, can this decision prove to be an advantage to my spiritual life? Is there any way, based on my own personal temptations and weaknesses, that this could prove wrong because of the strain it might put on myself or my family or my children, whatever it might be? Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. There are certain activities or behaviors that may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they can become a distraction and unnecessary baggage that we're dragging behind us in the Christian life. So is this decision and the potential consequences going to slow me down in the Christian life? Is it going to potentially entangle me in sin, or is it going to create unnecessary distraction, unnecessary temptation that I'm putting myself in that I don't need to? I think a common example of this is when a believer is considering a major move in their life as a result of, typically it's a result of like a new job opportunity or something like that. How do you make that decision as a believer? You know, I've got this promotion over here halfway across the country. How do I make that decision? How do I know God's will for that decision? Well, I think what you prioritize reveals what you hold most dear in that moment. As I've heard it said, your money, your resources, your time, your energy, your passion flows most effortlessly toward your heart's greatest love. So we get presented with that promotion, which involves relocating. We might be tempted to gravitate toward it as long as we perceive, okay, I'd be a good fit. I found a good, safe neighborhood. I got good schools for my children to attend. It's a good city. You know, the taxes are low. And then after we've accepted the position and we've committed to moving, then we kind of get around to looking for a local church at that point. Well, what's happened there? Well, perhaps we're being driven by things that aren't inherently sinful, like a good job, like good schools, like a safe neighborhood. But those things have been prioritized to the neglect of more important things, like our spiritual welfare. So if we're operating under a biblical value system, you know, a good local church, it won't be the last thing that we consider. It would be near the top of the list when we're considering a big move like that. 1 Timothy 4:7, we're to structure our lives, discipline our lives for the purpose of godliness. So everything we do, how we order and structure our lives should be aimed at promoting Christ-likeness and godliness. So any significant decision we have, it's got to reflect that goal if we're operating in a biblical value system. Another one, family and marriage. So how is this decision going to affect my marriage and my family based on the strengths and weaknesses of both? Could it put unnecessary strain on my family and marriage? For husbands, is it demonstrating a love and concern for my wife? Wives, is it demonstrating submission and to my husband for the sake of Christ? Is it helping me to fulfill my responsibilities to my children? So those would be wise questions to ask when considering those things. What about the area of Christian fellowship and service? We sort of touched on it with the local church a minute ago, but Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So is this decision going to impede my ability to faithfully administer my gifts among the body of Christ? Stated positively, will it promote my ability to fellowship and serve God's people and commit myself to a local body? Now you've got that big decision to make, but it's going to significantly affect your ability to serve and worship with God's people. That's not going to be the wisest decision. Now, we can understand that there are exceptions to these things. We can understand that there are unique and particularly challenging seasons of life where one may have to work on a Sunday morning, or they might have to move to a particular area where it wouldn't be their first choice. There might not be a great church in that area. But we want to make sure that it's the Lord's providence that is causing these exceptions and not the fact that our priorities are not biblical. What is the reason that we're doing it? I think that's the key there. And there's a common refrain in the book of Proverbs, and the principle is basically this. It's better to be faithful and not be as comfortable or not have as much than to be unfaithful but have that thing that you really wanted. All through Proverbs, I'll just read a few of them. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Hey, Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income and injustice. Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Proverbs 16:19. It's better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 19:22. Last one. It's better to be a poor man than a liar. So it's more valuable to the Christian to maintain integrity than to get rich. So just broadening that principle as it relates to our decision making, it's better to be faithful and suffer inconveniences and maybe be a little more uncomfortable in life as a result of being faithful than it is to be less than faithful but be a little more comfortable in life. So suffice it to say, when we make significant life decisions, are we reflecting a biblical value system or a worldly value system? Can we go to the scriptures and demonstrate, at least by way of principle, here's why I'm making this big decision. Here are the things I've thought through. Here are the principles that I'm operating off of. A wise person will be able to do that. Now, what about evangelism? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. So Paul says that my decisions aren't made in a vacuum. I've got to think about all my gospel opportunities in my life and make sure that this decision is not going to negatively affect those things. It's not going to bring reproach on my testimony. So is this going to help or hinder people in my life from coming to know Christ? That's a biblical value that we have to navigate through when we're making these decisions. This one's an interesting one. What about a decision that will hypocritically cover my sinful desires? You know, could I be trying to convince myself and others that I'm making this decision in the name of true biblical freedom when in fact I'm actually putting a veil over sinful motives? 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Is it not very common to turn liberty into license? That temptation is great in the Christian life. Yeah, how do we know if we're guilty of this? Well, one way to know, one indicator might be if you're always having to defend something in your life, an activity or a possession perhaps, where multiple Christians have sort of come and just gently prodded you, asking you questions about this particular thing, and you always find yourself having to defend it and explain it. That could be an indicator that something's not really a freedom. Another way to know if your freedom is truly a freedom is if you're unwilling or unable to let go of it. Unwilling or unable. If so, that's not freedom. The Bible calls it bondage if we're unable or unwilling to let go of something. See, we can also easily convince ourselves, well, I've got a clear conscience with this thing, so I must be okay, when in fact, we've got to make sure it's not a seared conscience. where at one point in our lives when we did this activity or had this particular thing, the alarm of our conscience was going off, but now because we've shunned our conscience so often on that matter, now it doesn't go off anymore and we assume it's clear when in fact it's seared. So we would be wise to examine our freedoms on a regular basis. Asking questions like, is this going to fuel my weaknesses, potentially serving as something that could enslave me? Am I rationalizing this possession or activity in the name of Christian freedom when in fact it controls me, not the other way around? Well, another question we can ask ourselves based off of a biblical value system, is this going to hinder or help the Holy Spirit's control of my will? So we're taught by Scripture that we must yield our will to the complete direction of the Holy Spirit. Any activity that may diminish our ability to remain alert and sensitive to the things of God should not be taken lightly. What might be some examples of this? Unregulated relationships with unbelievers, where your purpose for the relationship is not evangelism. It's just, hey, we like hanging out, and it's just unregulated. There's no purpose, there's no strategy for the relationship. That can cloud a Christian's judgment. It can desensitize us to the Spirit's conviction, desensitize us to the seriousness of the truth. Excess media consumption could be a way. We could have our spiritual senses dumbed down, because our mind can turn off. We can weaken our spiritual alertness in excess there. Dependence on chemical substances, it causes us to depend more upon the Lord, or more upon them than the Lord. When we get anxious, when we get fearful, we turn to these substances instead of to the Lord. Well, operating with a biblical value system means we're going to be careful to avoid all potential hindrances to the Holy Spirit's control of us. See, when it comes to these things, it's not enough to just say there's no Bible verse that says I can't do this, so I should just do it. You know, it's a very dangerous way to live the Christian life. There's a lot of things the Bible says we can't do explicitly that we should not do. So we want to ask questions like we have been asking, not so much what's wrong about it or is there a text that says I can't do it, but what's beneficial about it? How's it going to help? How's it going to prosper me spiritually? Well, another one, will it edify others? Will it build others up by my example? We must never make a decision or exercise a Christian freedom at the expense of another's faith. Again, our living and our decisions are not made in a vacuum. We are part of a body of Christ, and we have to take into account what other Christians might view on this. Am I going to cause others to stumble? Am I going to invite unnecessary questions in my life by making this decision? We don't want to embolden other believers to make similar decisions when their consciences might not be as mature as yours in that particular area. So that's a sample list of questions we would want to consider. I mean, you can, as you hear them, you can probably imagine you could list out about 100 of those. So just walk through the New Testament and look at how do we make decisions based on a biblical value system. And you could hear these things and think, man, every time I have to make a decision, I got to walk through that entire process. I mean, that is exhausting to think about. And on the one hand, you can see why the faulty methods we looked at are so popular, because they don't require any of that. No hard work. It's just, well, the circumstance told me this, or here's how I feel in my conscience. I'm moving forward. I'm not gonna try to be wise about it. So you can see why those things appeal to the flesh. But even with that said, the remarkable part is if we're constantly practicing these things in our lives, if we're meditating on Scripture, and we're operating in life with a biblical value system, we have a mind that's being renewed with the truth of God's word, and we're applying that on a regular basis, this is going to become second nature. It's going to become instinctual. You're not going to have to consciously sit down every time you make a decision and get out a piece of paper and just write down all the verses that might apply. No, your mind is going to be trained to be wise and godly if you're regularly digesting truth and applying truth in your life. Furthermore, it would be a delight to you. Isn't it a delight to know the Word of God and apply the Word of God? 1 John 5:3, the commandments of God are not burdensome for the believer. And you say, now that's great, but we still haven't got specifics, so I know whether or not to marry this person or go to this particular school or when and if to retire or buy this house. Well, if you're faithful in submitting to the things that we've been talking about here, a biblical value system, and you're submitting your will to God for the things he's revealed in Scripture, then in the words of John MacArthur, do whatever you want to do. Do whatever you want to do. Now, I know that's a profoundly biblical answer, this morning. But let's think about it. If you're living for the glory of God, that is the heartbeat of your life. You're denying self. You're trusting Christ. You're obeying what he said. You're being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Wouldn't what you want to do be what is pleasing to God? If you've exhausted what the scriptures have to say on an issue, you're habitually in dependent prayer, what would be the danger of doing what you want to do, what your desires are doing? The Lord says in Psalm 37:4, or the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not the other way around. It's not you'll have the desires of your heart if you'll only learn to delight yourself in the Lord. No, that would be idolatry. You're going to the Lord to get your own desires. No, delight yourself in God and in his ways, and then the desires of your heart will become like his desires. They will progressively become righteous desires, and the Lord will be glorified and pleased to give them to you. So practically speaking, if we're obeying scripture and we're striving to honor Christ and we're operating in life habitually with biblical wisdom, we're not going to want to marry someone who we shouldn't marry. We're not going to want to take a job that's unwise for us. We're not going to want to move in an area that wouldn't be helpful for our spiritual life. We won't want to make decisions that are unwise and grieving to the Lord. See, we're going to trust that the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84 and Romans 8:28. We're going to trust that all things work together for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I just thought, you can see all the more now after going through this, how serious the implications are for those faulty methods that we looked at. Now that we've seen what the Lord does call us to when it comes to those gray areas in life, all those methods imply, Lord, you've either been unclear or you've been insufficient. And therefore, I've got to go outside of the Word for these problems of mine, for these decisions. But thankfully in Scripture, we see something a lot different than that. We see a God who's wise enough to know exactly what all of our problems would be in life. A God who's wise enough to give us a word that is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness, and who could communicate with us in an understandable and clear way. And when we deviate from Scripture, when we go elsewhere to get guidance, we're implying that, Lord, you didn't speak clearly or you didn't speak sufficiently. And basically, we're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own wisdom in that moment. Now, just to summarize this, someone might ask, okay, very practically, boil it down. What about those everyday decisions where I've got a fork in the road and, you know, there doesn't seem to be a right path. I just can't tell what to do. What do I do in those fairly routine decisions in my life? Well, I'll turn to Jerry Ragg for three brief pointers here. Exhaust all means of wisdom commanded in Scripture. So examples would be seek wise counsel, pray about the decision, exhaust everything the Scriptures have to say about it. Number two, having considered the above, move forward in faith, hence the faith. You have to move forward in faith because you don't have infallible confirmation that it is the perfect decision. And number three, trust that with practice, the Spirit builds discernment over time so that mature thinking becomes spiritual instinct, occurring imperceptibly. Now, I just want to close. We've got a few minutes left. Because we don't have infallible confirmation about our decisions, because we can't see the future, because even the wisest and most godly man is a man at best, sometimes our decisions don't work out so well. So what do we do when they don't turn out as we expected and it seems like it was a huge mistake? Because that will happen in our lives. I'm sure you can all testify to that experience. And our response is going to vary depending on what the decision-making process looked like. How faithful were we? Were we obedient in the decision-making process? For instance, let's start with an easier one. One easy situation to navigate through would be, okay, you enter into a relationship with an unbeliever, you dated, you got married, then the person left you down the road and wanted a divorce. Okay, we know how to respond to that. You didn't seek out what the Scriptures had to say. You're experiencing the fruit of your unwise choice. You're experiencing the consequence of your disobedience. What do I do in that case? If I ended up in a situation that was foolish, it's a result of my own sinful choices. What do I do? Well, you confess your sin. Confess your sin to the Lord. You humbly embrace any discipline process that he brings into your life. You embrace the sovereignty of God, and you move forward in faith. Other decisions we've made, now let's take it to the next level. Maybe we weren't blatantly disobedient. We didn't just blatantly disregard something the Lord said. But we weren't as careful as we should have been. in weighing the biblical principles and seeking counsel and being dependent upon the Lord in prayer. Looking back on it, the decision wasn't inherently sinful, but it's becoming clear, you know, that wasn't the wisest decision. I really would have done something differently looking back now. So this is like our second level now. What do we do with this? Well, likewise, you submit to any consequences that arise as the result of the unwise decision. You confess any areas that were any idols that may have been governing those decisions that weren't wise. You embrace the sovereignty of God and you move forward in faith. Move forward in faith. Now, let's go to the more challenging one now. Let's say that you did everything that you were called to do. Let's just set it up in a perfect example here. You operated flawlessly from a biblical value system. You operated with extreme caution and biblical wisdom. You were informed. You had carefully weighed everything out. You sought counsel from every pastor and mature Christian you could find. They all told you that this seems like a wise decision, and it still fell apart, circumstantially speaking. You took the job. You moved your family. The first week, your boss calls you in and says, "Corporate just let us know we got to make some cuts. Sorry, you're first up." What do you do then? What do you do then? Well, it's really the same as the other ones, except you're not confessing sin at the beginning. You're embracing the sovereignty of God. You're counting it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. You understand that you trust the Lord with all your heart. You don't lean on your own understanding, your own evaluation of the Lord's providence. In all your ways, you acknowledge Him. He'll make straight your paths, Proverbs 3. God's will is not defeated by our decisions. You're still inside the sovereign will of God. He's still working all things according to His glory and your good. And you recognize that some of God's lessons are only going to be learned through suffering, through failure. So we embrace that. We embrace God's sovereignty even when we are faithful. And actually, that should be believed and embraced before the decision's ever made, on the front end. You submit your heart ahead of time to the sovereign pleasure of God. I love James 4, 13 to 15. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city, and we're going to spend a year there, we're going to engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Not a rebuke for planning, not a rebuke for trying to be successful. No, a rebuke for not submitting yourself to the sovereign will of God ahead of time. Automatically assuming that because I do A, B, and C, I'm protected. I automatically will get this result. That's the rebuke. Operating life self-sufficiently like an atheist. No, we should have the mindset that even if I do A, B, and C, I'm guaranteed nothing. I don't know what my life looks like even tomorrow. Only the Lord knows that. And I think we also need to change our what-ifs to even-ifs. Change the what-ifs of life to even-ifs. So on the front end of the decision, instead of saying, "Oh, what if this happens? What if this circumstance? What if this? What if that?" Change that like Habakkuk and say, "Even though this would happen, even if this happens, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." And that's your resolve ahead of time at the front end of the decision, where you humbly just embrace the sovereignty of God. So that's a way to forsake that anxiety that could be a temptation at the beginning of that decision and embrace faith instead. So even when we've done everything we've been called to do, we humbly submit ourselves to God's sovereign plan, knowing that His way, His path is always better. It's always wider than ours. Okay, any comments or questions before we close? Matthew.
It's a great comfort the way you ended this, that God can be trusted. And how is it that we could believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation, but not trust Him for His daily provisions? Despite circumstances, we become pragmatists and make decisions in the wrong way.
Yeah, absolutely. Romans 8 is helpful there. "He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things?" If He can do the greater work and save people like us, then I think He can take care of the smaller work of ordering the circumstances of our lives for our good. Absolutely. Okay, well, let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this time this morning and this series. Thank You just for the resolved conviction that we can have in the clarity of Your word, the authority of Your word, and the sufficiency of Your word. And again, we stand in awe of a book that was written so long ago by over 40 different human authors, and yet it is fully sufficient and applicable to our lives here today for every decision that we face where you haven't directly revealed what we should do. We marvel at your wisdom and your ability to communicate clearly to fallen sinners like us, Lord. And now, next hour, prepare us to worship corporately with your people, singing with joyfulness in our hearts to one another and to you, and submitting our hearts joyfully to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.